Now let's look over in Ephesians chapter 4. And today's message is really the second part of this passage, these first 16 verses in Ephesians 4 concerning unity in the body of Christ. And of course that passage in 1 Corinthians 1 goes right along with it. Here he's talking about a church there in Corinth who was marked with divisions, what they call schisms. And there they had divisions over several things if you read the whole book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. But the division he starts with is division over preachers. People have a pride about that, you know. We were talking about this past week, you know, about baptism. And I've almost come to the point, Mike and Lori Ann, we had a successful baptism last week. But I'm getting to the point where I'm getting old. I can't hardly climb up and down those steps. And I told Randy and Jim, I said, we need a young, strong, believing man who can baptize for. And I think it was Randy brought up and said, well, you know, some of them, they might want to be baptized by the pastor. And I said, well, you know, it don't really matter who baptizes you. As Paul said that, I didn't come to baptize. And he said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you who are dividing, you know, except a few of you. And he said, other than that, I don't even know who I baptized. So over the years, I've baptized a lot of people, but we're certainly not going to divide over that. What baptism is, and that's what you did last week, Lori, you confess Christ and his glory before the people of God. And that's what it's all about. And so who baptized you doesn't matter. It's did you believe the gospel? That's the issue of baptism. The one being baptized, are you confessing something you believe? And that's what brings us together in the unity of the faith. Paul had in Ephesians 4, in the first few verses that I preached on last week, he'd been speaking of the true church of Christ, which is the result of Christ's ministry, Christ's work, as the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of his people, sinners saved by grace. The true church is not the building of the church, even the local assemblies where the gospel is preached, is not the building of the pastor. It's not even the building of the people. Now, we're responsible to get the message out and invite people to come to our worship services, and we pray that the Lord will bless them with salvation mainly and bring them into our fellowship. But it's Christ who is the builder of the church. He's the unity of the church. I love these outlines about when it talks about the church and it portrays Christ. He's the foundation of the church. Upon this rock I'll build my church, he said. And it's the rock of the glory of his person and the power of his finished work. How God saves sinners by the glory of Christ, the God-man, Emmanuel. We sing about Emmanuel this season and every season. He's God manifest in the flesh, God with us, and the power of his work on that cross. This is why he was born. He was born to die. You know, I see these sometimes these jackets that they'll have on the back of these leather jackets, they're born to die. Well, yeah, we're born to die. The death process starts the moment we're conceived, because it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. But Christ was truly born to die, but not in the way that we die. He was born to die as my surety, having my sins imputed to him, going under the just wrath of God for me, for you who are saved, and taking that full punishment to satisfy God's justice. And just like we were talking, Randy, you know, you used to sing that song in False Religion, is he satisfied with me? The point is he satisfied with his son? Because that's who I plead. Is he satisfied with Christ? Well, you bet he is. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Doesn't that just thrill your soul? To know that you have a hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Because I know the Father is satisfied with the one who I plead as my only hope. My only righteousness. There's no other way God can be pleased with us. Satisfied with us. Christ is our satisfaction. And so he's our substitute. That's why he came into this world. That's why he was born of a woman. That's why he took into union with his deity a perfect, sinless human nature, to obey the law and to die in the place of his people and redeem us from our sins. He's the Redeemer. That's who he is. Paul, in this passage, he spoke of how both Jew and Gentile are bound together in Christ, in that one body, equal members of the true church, the redeemed of Christ. There's no big I and little you. There's no hierarchy here. There's salvation which is of the Lord. If we're in Christ, we are all equally forgiven of all our sins based on his blood. If we're in Christ, we're all equally justified, righteous in God's sight, based upon his righteousness imputed. And then Christ is also the keeper, the preserver of the body. He's the administrator of the body. I'm the pastor here, but I'm not the CEO. And I got guys who will remind me of that. And they should. But I'm not the CEO. I'm not the boss. Christ is the keeper and the administrator of the church. But here's how he set it up. He keeps us. He ministers to us in the body, both in a unity of both equality and diversity. And so in the first six verses of this chapter, he made this point. He says there's a sense in which we are all the same, equally. And what was that? Well, look at verse 4. The one body, that's his church, one spirit. I dealt with all these last week, so I'm not going to go over them again specifically, just to read them. Called one hope. We've all got the same hope. One Lord. Christ is our Lord, as he's identified and distinguished in the Word of God. One faith. That's our doctrine. The doctrine of grace. The doctrine of the gospel. This is not a group of people who all going to the same place but different ways. We're all going the same way. And it's all described in the Bible. One baptism, that's the baptism of the Spirit, that's our new birth. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And in that sense, we're all the same. There's no difference. If there's a difference, you're outside the body of Christ. If you believe a different gospel than what I'm preaching today, you're not a member of this one true body, because there's only one faith, one Spirit, one God and Father of us all. But now in verse 7, he begins to show how the members of the body of Christ are all different. There's a sense in which we're different. And what he's talking about is spiritual gifts, offices. Look at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, he's not talking about the grace of salvation. That's all given to us in the same measure. In other words, it didn't take more grace for God to save me than it did you, or more grace for God to save you than it did me. You know, people think that way. You think about somebody in the area who's a notorious sinner, just open with his immorality or her immorality. And boy, people will say something like, boy, if God could just save somebody like that, that would take a lot of grace. Well, my friend, it takes a lot of grace to save any of us. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not promoting immorality or anything like that. But I'll tell you something. The preacher standing behind a pulpit preaching a false Christ, the people sitting in the pews listening to that false message, it takes a lot of grace to save them, because they have a false hope. But it's all equal. But the grace that he's speaking of here is the grace of gifts, of ministry. And it's the gift of Christ. Even the gifts of ministry are not earned. Salvation is not earned by us. We're not deserving of it. Well, the same thing holds true for the gifts of ministry. And he says it here, verse 7, but unto us, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ measures it out. I don't measure it out. I don't have the power to say, well, now I'm going to give you this gift, and I'm going to give another person this gift, but I'm going to give them more. No, it's Christ who sovereignly, in his administration of the church, building up the church. And all of this, you know, and this is why Paul was adamant about this in 1 Corinthians. Don't glory in preachers. You know, it's just human nature, for example, where people say, well, I've got a favorite preacher. Or say, maybe I like to hear this one more than I do this one. That's something we can't get away from because we're human. But here's what I'm saying. If that man is preaching the gospel, you're to be there supporting him full 100%. You may like to hear somebody else preach it. I told a man one time, I said, well, you're preaching the gospel, but the way you act, people wish like crazy somebody else was up there preaching it. We're all in this together. And I think about this in 1 Corinthians 4. And Paul had a lot to say about this in 1 and 2 Corinthians about spiritual gifts. And in verse 7, this is 1 Corinthians 4:7. Listen to this. And he's talking about spiritual gifts. And he says this to the Corinthians. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Whatever gift I have of preaching, of prayer, and there are all kinds of gifts. There's the gift of giving. Some people can give more than others. That's a gift from God. We're all to give, but some can give more than others. The gift of preaching, the gift of prayer, the gift of speaking a word in season. Sometimes I come up and people have problems. I don't know what to say, but there are people who the Lord has just given them a gift to say what needs to be said at that time. And that's why I always try to just go to the Word of God and keep it there. But there's the gift of ministry in the church. Even you ladies, you have gifts. And we're all in this together. And we need to listen to each other. We need to talk to each other. We need to edify one another. But he says, what have you, whatever the gift it is, what you have that you didn't receive? What does that mean? It means you didn't earn it and you didn't deserve it. Christ measured it out sovereignly. And he didn't look down and say, well, now there's a guy there who's got the gift of gab. I'm going to make him a preacher. No, that's not the way he does it. He says, now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? And then look at verse 8 here. He says, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Or one translation says, a multitude of captives, gave gifts unto men. Now he that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things or fulfill all things. Now what's his point there? Well, his point is this. If salvation is a gift, then everything that's connected with salvation is a gift. And what was it when Christ descended to this earth and he led a multitude of captives? He led captivity captive, which means he conquered and triumphed over sin, over Satan, over the world, over death, over the grave. And indeed, every spiritual enemy of his and his people, especially the devil, he led men captive at his will. That's who the devil does. The devil leads men captive at his will and is therefore called captivity. And all of his principalities and powers, he led us out. He made us free. Set us free. He set us free judicially in our justification. Satisfying the justice of God as our substitute, our surety, our redeemer. We're free, we're justified. God will not and cannot charge us with our sins. How free is that? How liberating is that once God lets you in on it? I'm a sinner, and if at any one time God would judge me based upon my best efforts to keep the law, to obey him, I'd be damned. But God will not. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I've been set free. And then I've been set free spiritually. At some point in time, God the Holy Spirit in God's providence, and this is Christ administering to the church, God the Holy Spirit providentially, and you know what providence is, that's God's government of things. He's in control. And so at some point in time, God the Holy Spirit brought me to a preacher and some people who knew and believed the true gospel, and the Holy Spirit gave me life from the dead. And he set me free spiritually, liberating me to understand that my whole salvation was conditioned on this person who descended, who ascended on high after he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now listen, if you've heard that verse before, and you know people are crazy about religion and myth. Mythology comes into it. There are a lot of people who take that verse 9. And when it says, now he that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And you know what a lot of people say about that? They say Christ went into hell and preached to them there. Well, first of all, Let me let you in on something. Hell's not underneath the ground. You see these horror movies about guys, they discover the gate to hell. What are the lower parts of the earth? Literally what that means is this old sin-cursed earth, period. But hell's not in the center of the earth. There's no cave that's got an opening called the gate of hell. On earth. That's myth. Somebody said, well, where is hell? I don't know. And you don't either. I know this about it. It's alienation from God. That's what it is. But here it is. Whatever mythology you've bought into about hell and where it is and what it's like, just put it out of your mind. I know this about hell. Whatever it's like and wherever it is, I don't want to be there. But I know you can dig a hole all the way to the center of the earth and you're not going to find hell. Christ didn't go underneath the earth and preach in hell. That's not what this verse is saying. That, listen, that lower parts of the earth, that's talking about this low sin-cursed world. Christ entered in. That's why he was born. He was set up from everlasting to be made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And that's why he came here. He came to this place that according to the righteousness and holiness of God is so rotten, so low. And that's why we're foolish to try to cling to it as if it's the be all and the end all. But that's his point here. Everything we have in salvation is free based upon the work, the death, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that includes our spiritual gifts. It's free. There's no use me envying somebody who has a particular gift that I don't have. Why? Because Christ measured it out according to his sovereign will. He did it for his reasons. You may look at somebody and say, well, he doesn't deserve that gift, but I do. My friend, do you know about, let me tell you about salvation. Let me tell you what it's all about. And it's not about what you deserve or what you earn or anybody. It's grace, grace, grace. Based on the righteousness of another. And so he says in verse 11, he says he gave some apostles. That was the first office in the New Testament church. He gave it to 12 men. Now, Judas was a false apostle. Paul, I believe, was the 12th apostle. An apostle was one directly called by Christ, given their doctrine from him, and it was the first and the chief office in the New Testament church. These were men called by Christ. They had their doctrine directly from him and had a power to work miracles to confirm the word. And if you look over in verse 20 of chapter 2, listen to what it says here. Verse 20, he says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This church is built upon the doctrine of the apostles. And what was their doctrine? Jesus Christ crucified, risen from the dead, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the church, the head of the church, the heart of the church, the redeemer of the church, redeemed by his blood, justified by his righteousness. That's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's not being built upon men. You know, the Catholic Church, they talk about how Peter was the first pope and he's the rock. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. Peter was the little rock, and that's what we are. We're the stones of the building. Christ is the foundation rock, the rock that cannot be moved, the perfect rock, the rock from which the water came, the rock that moved with his people. That's Christ. And then it says he gave some prophets. These were prophets were men of God in the early church who had a particular gift to interpret the scripture, especially prophecies of the Old Testament. And they foretold things to come as it was revealed to them. For example, there's one named Agabus in Acts chapter 11 who gave a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then they're evangelists. Well, the word evangelist comes from evangel, which means good news. These were preachers who were traveling missionaries, just going around spreading the gospel. And then he says pastors and teachers. Some people say that's one and the same office. Well, that's okay. If you're a pastor, that means you're an under-shepherd to lead the flock of God, and you do that by preaching and teaching. A pastor who can't teach, what good is he? Now, there are some who are teachers that aren't pastors, but pastors are the shepherds of the flock, while teachers may be gifted brethren in the church, teachers of the word who assist the pastor. But these are all offices. And look at verse 12. Here's the purpose of it. Now, listen to this. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, that word perfecting, normally when we speak of perfection, like in verse 13, the perfect man, we're talking about that word that applies to a finished work. Christ on the cross, he said, it is finished. Our redemption was finished. But the word perfecting in verse 12 is a different word. It can basically mean the same thing, talking about a finished work. But the idea here is the church, made up of all of God's chosen ones, the elect, sanctified and set apart for himself in eternal election. And what he's saying is that these gifts of ministry are given among the church that God might bring them all in. That's the perfecting. Bring them all together. And the work of the ministry of the gospel is designed for the completing the number of these by effectual calling. What are we here for? We're here to worship God. We're here to call in his sheep. That's what we're doing. When we preach the gospel, when I preach it on television, on tape or internet, when you go out and witness to people, what are we doing? We're seeking his sheep. And what did he say? He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd brings them in. And that's what he's talking about. And basically, this perfecting of the saints is simply telling us that not one of God's chosen people will be missing. This church is going to be perfected. This universal church of the living God, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that's what the work of the ministry is all about, to glorify God. And then also, the edifying of the body of Christ. That means building us up spiritually, by encouraging us in truth and love, equipping us, every member, to serve the Lord however God calls you to do it, whatever gift you have. And then verse 13, he says, till we all come in the unity of faith. Now that's not talking about different denominations coming together. That's talking about bringing sinners to hear the gospel. All the elect of God, all the sheep, justified, redeemed, are called into the church by the gospel, that one faith that we talked about, and they're brought by God-given faith to believe in Christ and brought to true repentance. And he says the unity of the faith, the unity of the gospel, the unity of our doctrine, salvation by grace. He says, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge of Christ. To know Christ. I want you to know Christ. I want to know him. I don't want you to know men's and women's opinions of him, what they think. Doesn't matter what they think. I want to know what God's word says about him, about who he is. God manifest in the flesh. He is God. I mentioned this on a television message last week. A friend of mine, a brother in Christ up in Kentucky, was talking with a co-worker of his, and they got to talking about denominations and doctrine. And my brother asked this co-worker, said, "Do you believe that Christ is God?" And this man who went to a local Baptist church, he hesitated. He said, "Well, he's the Son of God." Well, he is the Son of God. But the man was saying that as if to say that Christ is some kind of lesser God. Well, my friend, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is not a lesser God. He's co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in every attribute of deity. Listen, he is God. Now, he's also man. Perfect man. But that's who he is. He submitted himself, became subordinate to the Father for the purposes of our salvation. But that doesn't knock off any of his attributes of deity. He's still God. And that's what he's talking about. Look at verse 13 again. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man." That perfect man is the same as over in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, that one new man. That's talking about the church. When it's all over and Christ splits the skies to destroy this world and to call his people together, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a finished, complete work, no vacancies. No one missing. There'll be no empty pews. We'll all come to the measure of the fullness of Christ, he says in verse 13. We're complete in Christ. We're perfect in Christ, not in ourselves. So we grow in grace and in knowledge of him in his fullness. The more I know about my perfection in him legally, based upon his righteousness imputed, the more I'll grow in grace and in knowledge. The more my heart will be established with grace. And he says in verse 14, this is the key here now. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The more we're established in the grace of God in Christ, false preachers, false teachers, the opinions of men and women, they won't toss us back and forth. We know whom we have believed, and we're persuaded that he's able to keep us unto that day. All that we've committed unto him. And then in verse 6, speaking the truth in love does not mean speaking the truth so as to remove its offense. You understand that? Because the natural man now will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. When we speak the truth in love, we're speaking the truth having in mind that God would save this person we're speaking to. We want to be an instrument of God in bringing the sheep into the fold. But we can't compromise the gospel in the name of love to do that. And then verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. Now, who puts us all together? Not us. God does. Christ puts us together and we're compacted. That means it's kind of like people say, well, they're joined at the hip. Well, we're joined at the heart. That's what that is. Basically, what it's saying is, in reality, we can't get away from each other. Sometimes we may want to. But that's old selfishness, isn't it? But we're compacted together by the grace of God through in a heart, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. See, this is all the power of God. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Isn't that glorious? That's a message of salvation and comfort for God's people. There's no other way to be. Keep these things in mind. Pray that the Lord will make them effectual to our heart, and that we just don't go walking out unaffected. Because this is the edifying of the brethren. This is the purpose of the church, to go out and seek his sheep. Let's sing a hymn to close.